Today, one last step toward the summit of God's Hill.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
Psalm 133, a song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. I haven't done that since we started doing the Psalms. Just read the whole Psalm to you and then start commenting on it. But this is three verses. That's it in this Psalm. A little superscript, a song of ascents of David, and then the three verses. So again, we're approaching the temple. And when it says of David, I should have pointed this out in the other ones too. Whenever there's a name given like that, there is a psalm we will cover that says of Solomon, for instance. And several have said of David. It can be written by David. It's La David, David or Daoud. And so when you look at it, you would think, oh, well, that's written by David. But it also could be to David. It's written for David, of David, something like that. Most of the time, I think we take it to be from David. In this case, I don't know which way we're supposed to understand that, but I do know it goes back to origins, you know, in terms of approaching the temple and approaching worship in this song of ascent, song of climbing. If you haven't been listening to the other episodes that we've done this summer, going through the songs of ascent, they are the songs that people would sing as they approached the temple. It seems fairly obvious in reading them. That's the point, that you come together toward the temple, you ascend toward Jerusalem because it's on the mountain, you ascend toward the tabernacle and then the temple when it's on what becomes later the Temple Mount. It is at the high point in Jerusalem, and so you go and worship there. And so the song of ascents is a song when you are approaching the temple. And the interesting thing in this psalm, because you heard it in the first verse, when brothers dwell together in unity, as it's translated in some translations, this is a reminder that when you get there, you won't be by yourself. This is not going to a place of worship so that you can sit on the back row in the dark and leave before everyone else leaves. It's not that kind of worship. We're all taking the same trails. We're all going down the same paths. We're all climbing the same stairs. And thousands of people later would be climbing those stairs together to go and offer sacrifices together and to receive blessings together, to worship in song together. All of those, it is the pinnacle of communal experience in Israeli life. And so the Song of Ascents of David here is a reminder that all of these people are on a path to go and worship in Jerusalem together. Think of the multitudes who are present on the day of Pentecost as a good example of it. So we're not going to get there in isolation, which means we're going to get there with other people that we like and with other people that we don't like so much. We can't believe they treated that person that way or took our land or made that kind of deal or spoke about so-and-so or whatever. And so we don't like them. We don't enjoy them at all. What are we supposed to do with them? Well, it's in the first verse. And so what the psalm is not difficult to comprehend. The psalm has three verses, And the first verse stands by itself and is the most direct verse. It's obviously the most direct verse. The last two are not just metaphors. They're simple metaphors, similes. They actually say it's like this or it's like that. So they're very direct metaphors in making their point. But when you put the three verses together, and they are obviously intended to be together, it's pretty profound. And I think you'll join me in appreciating how beautiful a message that's fairly simple, fairly straightforward, how beautifully it can be expressed, and it is here. So in the first verse, the focus is on the family. It's obvious. It's about brothers dwelling together in unity. So we start out with a concept of the family. We don't just leave it there in the simplest sense, but it is about, literally, about kinship. So behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. And I won't dwell on the difference between good and pleasant because I think it's just being emphatic. That's the main point of it. But there is a small element of it that entails this concept of objectivity and subjectivity, meaning it is good in and of itself. It is a good thing that brothers dwell in unity, but it's also pleasant, which is subjective. It's about the fact that we would enjoy it. They're not completely distinct terms. So again, I don't want to overstate the point because something being good, using the word tov for it in the Old Testament, also includes that it is pleasant. So it's not they're not unrelated terms, but you understand the difference in what I'm saying. It is good when brothers dwell together in unity and we enjoy it when they do. It's something we get to enjoy when that happens. So just to keep in the back of your mind, because I think that type of language, I don't just think it is the case, that type of language finds its way into the New Testament as well when we're told what things are objectively good, but also pleasant, also to be enjoyed in one way or another. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But the idea of the family, you know, comes first. I mean, it brings to mind passages. I thought of a couple of Proverbs first. I mean, I could have picked any passages. We could have had Abraham meeting with Lot and saying, oh, for heaven's sake, we're kin. Let's not fight. You can have whatever part of the land you want, and I'll go to the other part of the land. That kind of dwelling together in unity is what this is about. Brothers dwelling together in unity. Kin dwelling together in unity. I thought of certain Proverbs. Proverbs 17, a friend loves at all times. Yeah, that's nice. That's good. But a brother is born for adversity. Now, let me just put to the side the fact that when I was in high school, I had a friend who would use that verse to describe her brother, and she would use only the last half of the verse. Yeah, sure enough, a brother is born for adversity. That kind of statement, which is funny. I mean, it's a good way to use it. But the point is obviously the opposite of that. A friend loves at all times. That's beautiful. They love it even when it's difficult. But then the emphatic statement of that is about somebody so close to you that even in your worst times, you know they're still going to be there. They were born for those times of adversity in your life. It's the person who was born into your family. We're still family. You know, this is still something that's going to draw us together. That's a beautiful part of the concepts that are built into this verse, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It makes sense. You were born for that. You were born to be united together. The same thing's going on in Proverbs 18, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Now, I know it says there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother, all of which, by the way, translates nicely into what Christianity does. But that's not the point here. Even in the Old Testament, in Proverbs 18, when that statement is made, it's great about the friend. But what's really interesting is that in order to talk about how you could best describe who the best friend could possibly be, it would have to be somebody you would compare with your brother. Well, they're even closer than this person who otherwise we would think of as the closest person you could possibly have in your life, your brother. And so it's the nature of the family relationship that we would think of it being good and pleasant when it's playing out the way it ought to, when you're dwelling together in unity. That makes sense to us. But obviously what he's doing here is something beyond that. The psalmist, I mean, whether it's David or somebody else, When they write this psalm, they're obviously saying this about those who are going to arrive at the temple together to worship, those who are going to climb the steps of God together and end up worshiping together, that the fact that we're worshiping together has this beautiful nature to it that is good and pleasant. And if I skip that all the way to the New Testament, because there are only three verses, and so you would say to yourself, oh, how is he going to extend this? But, you know, that's not the problem. The problem is making sure that we only say the things that are vital to really understanding what's going on. And a vital part of this is all the background that has to do with it, both in the Old Testament, laying the foundation for the meaning of this psalm, and in the New Testament, in understanding the outflow of this psalm. So in New Testament terms, it's fairly obvious that brothers dwelling together in unity is a theme that comes into the early church when they aren't doing that. So in 1 Corinthians 3, for instance, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people. So I'd like to address you this way, as those who are mature in your spirit, but instead I have to address you as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ, you little babies. I fed you with milk and not solid food because you weren't ready for it. And even now, when you should have grown, you're not yet ready. For I'm slightly paraphrasing 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3. But verse 3 goes on to say, because you're still in the flesh. For while there is, the opposite of unity, jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? Isn't it interesting that the insult that he gives is to say, you're still acting like a human? It's as if what Paul wants to say to them is, stop acting like humans. This is what people do, and you're not supposed to be like them, which is a pretty profound statement about how absent the brotherly unity that we're talking about today in Psalm 133 is in the real lives that people live in the world, and therefore in the lives they live in the church. Because in the church, very often, instead of acting like the one who exalts us above being like everyone else, we act like everyone else. That's in 1 Corinthians 3. Another example of it comes in Philippians 4. And I'm choosing these two because very often we think of Corinth as the corrupt and wicked church that needs to be corrected, and Philippi as the blessed church. Paul doesn't say anything bad about it. Well, listen to Philippians 4. I, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved, I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together. They've been with me, with Clement, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And then he gives this long excursion. It's a really beautiful excursion, but we shouldn't take it out of its context. He says, all of this is in the context of saying, stop arguing with each other. Why are you fighting with each other? Find unity with each other. And then he goes on in verse 4 with the part we always like to quote, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which I know we talk about peace being more than just getting along or cooperating, but I'm telling you, in most contexts, when it shows up, it's just saying, stop fighting, find peace instead. And I think that's the case here, as you'll see in just a moment as I say it. So he says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, this is Paul in Philippians 4, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever's true, by the way, this gets to the objective-subjective kind of split that I was talking about a moment ago. Whatever's true, honorable, just, pure, all of those are objective elements. Those things are actually good in and of themselves. Whatever is lovely and commendable, that is subjectively to you, attractive, and to others, attractive and described as thus, commendable. If there is, then he goes on to say, virtue, excellence. If there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Don't think about all that other stuff, that conflict with the person, the things they did wrong. Instead, in verse 9, he goes on to say, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Then he moves on to the next element of the chapter. What he's doing is concluding a statement about why you shouldn't be fighting with each other. You ought to find your joy in the Lord. You ought to be able to think about the good things that are going on, those things that came to us through Christ. And if you do those things and lay the burdens you have not on the person that's standing against you and so on, but instead on Christ, then you'll find peace. Practice these things. The God of peace will be with you. Those are ideas that come to us so that in the New Testament, we see how important it is to God that it be realized in us how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Now, listen, the first verse is really simple and straightforward. So I'm just saying it the way the verse gives it to us. If you take that and apply it in the context of Matthew 5, when Jesus is talking about murder, you know, you've heard that you don't commit murder. That's the command. But, and you've heard all the explanation about it. But I say to you, and then he goes on and explains what it means. He says, in part of what he says about what it means, think about this, in the context of the psalm, we're approaching the temple, and he says, look at how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. And listen to what Jesus says when he's describing what the law is actually about when it says, don't murder. So if you are offering, Jesus says, your gift at the altar, and there remember that you're a brother, he doesn't even say, your fellow worshiper, your fellow Israelite. He says, your brother has something against you. Remember it. Where are you when Jesus, in the picture Jesus is painting, where are you? Leave your gift there before the altar. You're there. You're at the temple. When you're at the temple, what are you supposed to do? Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. That's a pretty beautiful statement. And if this psalm were one verse, I'd be saying to you, well, this is Jesus's excursion on Psalm 133 or on Psalm 133 verse 1. If you carry it further into the New Testament, and I'm reading this one to you for a reason that will become clearer at the end of the psalm, which is only two verses away. But anyway, in John 17, when Jesus says, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you've given me that they may be one. Now, the last word in Psalm 133, verse 1, is unity, when brothers dwell together in unity. Some translations will just say dwell together. Some will just say dwell in unity. The last word is the word unity. It can be taken as community, and it does mean together, obviously, but it is the word unity is a perfect statement of it. And so when Jesus says that they may be one, even as we are one, it's communicating the same idea. And he goes on in his prayer. This is Jesus, you know, priestly prayer in John 17. I do not ask for these only, but also for all those who believe in me through their word, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. That's particularly important, that comparison. By the time we get to the end of the psalm, you'll see what I mean. I in them and you in me, that they become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. So the idea here of brothers dwelling together in unity is obviously key. It's fairly straightforward, fairly direct, and it translates even into the New Testament so that we have a sense of what it might mean in Christianity for us as well. And all that begins with a simple understanding of the family. Look how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. Now it moves from the family and even kinship to one particular person. And it's an interesting transition because the first two phrases in the verse, in the second verse, don't make it clear or obvious at all that you're picking out one person. But it becomes obvious in the third line, you know, of the second verse because it names the person. So it says, it is. So now, whatever this beauty is, whatever this goodness is, this pleasantness is that comes down, it is like this. The precious oil on the head, which could be precious for anyone. This is the anointing, you know, a person's head is dirty and you wash their hair. Their feet are dirty and you wash their feet. And we have all kinds of descriptions of this so that people are blessed when they're able to wash or anoint their heads. It's abundance and cleanliness and hygiene and hospitality and all of those things wrapped into one. It's like the precious oil on the head. You know, you're grimy and gritty and you show up and you're... It could just be that in someone's head when you're reading the first couple of lines here. Oh, yeah, those are great moments, you know, when you're finally able to... You know, for me, if you're a little bit obsessive about things, it's like after you've petted a dog and you finally get to wash your hands. Oh, man, that feels good. That's what a person could be thinking when they're reading the first couple of lines, but it only stays there for a moment. It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard. Not just any beard, though. On the beard of Aaron. Now we have a specific image in mind. And the image is beautiful. I'm going to read to you a moment. I will read to you in just a moment the description of how that happens in the Pentateuch, when Aaron actually is anointed by Moses. And it's not as poetically described, it's just describing it factually there in Leviticus 8 is what I'm going to read to you, a section of it in just a moment. But listen to how beautifully poetic this description is. You can't miss the sound and the feel of it. Daisy had studied part of this out, my producer for the show as well, and we had talked about it right before we got here. And she was just going on and on about how in this second verse you can just practically hear and feel the oil, the anointing running down the hair and then into the beard and then dropping onto the collar of the robes as it's going down Aaron's head and body in this anointing moment. And so it is, and the verse says, like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. So this is a very specific moment in Israel's history when they finally receive the priest that God wants them to have, and that priest is going to be the priestly line, the Aaronic priests that are going to be in Israel from that day forward. And so in Leviticus 8, it describes when Moses actually does this ceremony with Aaron and his sons, who, by the way, blow it. His sons make huge mistakes, right? So Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water, so now they're cleansed, and he put the coat on him. So remember, all these garments have been made special, the linen ephah and the girdle and all these different pieces. So he put the coat on him and he tied the sash. And it's just such a beautiful, if we had more time, I would just dwell on the thinking through the details of it and saying it so slowly, because it's ceremonial. So all of this would have taken a long time. You know, you're putting the robe on him and you're putting the sash around his waist. And I'll describe what else is going on with it in just a moment. But I just want to read it to you right now. And then you think about how ornate, how detailed this ceremonial practice would have been. And especially this first time when it's happening with Aaron. And he put the coat on him and he tied the sash around his waist and he clothed him with the robe and he put the ephod on him and he tied the skillfully woven band of the ephod around him, binding it to him with the band, and he placed the breastpiece on him. I'll bring that up later also. And in the breastpiece, he put the Urim and the Thummim, and he set the turban on Aaron's head, and on the turban in front, he set the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then Moses took the anointing oil. This is what the psalmist is going back to and saying, you guys remember this? Israel, remember what happened? And he's not saying they individually were present, but they've told this story since the day it happened. It's in the Torah. They've been reading this story since the day it happened. Then Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. And he sprinkled some of it on the altar 7 times and anointed the altar and all its utensils and the basin and its stand to consecrate them. And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. He was set apart. Ah, so Aaron, he's set apart as this special person, right? Well, I started reading in Leviticus 8, verse 6. That's where I picked up reading. But the context isn't just Aaron standing there with Moses and being anointed as the consecrated one. Listen to how the chapter begins. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and the bull of the sin offering, and the 2 rams, and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was assembled at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Moses said to the congregation, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded to be done. So what they see then is Moses doing a ceremony, not just for the sake of Aaron, but for the sake of all the people seeing how God is now setting Aaron apart, anointing him with oil, as Moses says, in the name of the Lord. This is the whole point, for all the people to see what's happening with Aaron. That gives us the second verse. It is like saying to the people of Israel, the people of Israel now singing a song. How pleasant, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. It's like, you remember when we all came together and stood outside the tabernacle and watched. It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. And even just communicating the beauty of that image doesn't get to the weight of where that actually goes, but it does help when we get to the third verse. Now, the way Psalms are written is, I mean, they're poems, so they're written with parallelism built into them. They have these strong comparisons between the things that are happening in them. And if you have two different, completely different metaphors, which is what's about to happen, we're about to look at verse 3, and it's the dew of Hermon, Mount Hermon, so water landing on a mountain. Then you don't just say, oh, well, look at that, two different metaphors. You say, I wonder how these are parallel. I wonder why they're put together in this psalm. And so in the third verse, we shift to this metaphor about the land and the dew that anoints that land. So in verse 3, I mean, the comparison is fairly obvious, right? It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. So it starts on this Mount Hermon, giant mountain in the north of Israel that everybody recognizes. I mean, you look up into Mount Hermon, and I've been there. You look up into that area, and it's just, it's a Colorado mountain, you know, that kind of thing is what we're talking about. Completely different scale than the Appalachian-type mountains that are in the lower area where Jerusalem is and so on. Not to diminish anything about the beauty of the mountains around Jerusalem. It's just different altogether. And so even for psalmists who use references to Jerusalem in other psalms as the greatest, highest mountain of them all in comparison with the places where people worship other gods, and obviously they're not as great. There's plenty of language like that in the other psalms, but in this psalm, they're taking the very geographically strong feature of this high northern mountain, the source of the Jordan River, by all accounts, that mountain, and describing it in comparison with the rest of Israel, not as something separate from it, but as the fountainhead, as the source of all of its blessings. So it's like the dew of Hermon. It's like all that water that lands on Hermon, which then descends, falls on the mountains of Zion. For there, now we leave the metaphor behind, but it's still present, but it's not about the mountain anymore, even though it's there, it's geographical. For there, the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. We'll come back to that command for the blessing in just a second. But first, you can see the comparison, right? I would almost take the beginning of verse 3 and just make it the very last line of verse 2. It's like the dew of Hermon. This is the anointing oil on, if Aaron's name were Hermon, you know, Hermon's head. The dew descending on Hermon is the oil landing on Aaron's head, and the oil descending from his hair to his beard and then dropping onto the collar of his robes and soaking the robe and his breastplate and covering and consecrating him and everything about his priesthood. That's the dew falling on Hermon and descending from Hermon through the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River and the valley and all of the water and the blessing that comes to Israel through that. The entire land is the oil, the water now dripping onto the collar of Israel and down over its robes and so on, so that all the land is blessed. And there, in that whole metaphor of both sides, the Lord has commanded the blessing, which is life forevermore. And, you know, it's weird language to say he commanded the blessing. He blesses all the time. He speaks blessing. He gives commands about, the things you're supposed to obey in order to receive a blessing. But commanding the blessing sounds odd until you think to yourself, there is a blessing he commands in Numbers 6. And what blessing would that be? I mean, we all know this blessing like the back of our hand. It's the Aaronic blessing, Aaron, not ironic blessing, as I was joking earlier with someone, the Aaronic blessing, Aaron's blessing. And this is that blessing. It's in Numbers chapter 6 that the Lord gives it to him, and he commands him to give the blessing. It's not a blessing on Aaron. It's a blessing on Israel that Aaron is supposed to give. So something's flowing from God over Aaron to the people of Israel. You can see the image being carried forward, right? So in Numbers 6, that blessing is this. This is where it says in Psalm 133, at the end, very end of the psalm, in verse 3, at the very end of verse 3, it says, "For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." So what is that blessing the Lord commanded in Numbers 6 to Aaron to give? The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus shall you bless the people of Israel. Aaron, this is your command. Bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." So shall they put, this is how the end of that chapter comes to a close after telling them, this is the blessing that you pronounce. It says, "So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." And this is an ironic turn, and I might not be able to come back to it quickly enough at the end, so I will just say it here. That breastplate that's on Aaron during this anointing ceremony and whenever he serves in the priestly role, you know, it has the 12 stones in it that represent the 12 tribes of Israel, so that just like Israel is on God's heart, the stones are on the priestly chest so that he carries the burden of the people of God with him. The 12 tribes are represented. The names of Israel are on the priest. That's where they are. And the priest is saying to the people in the blessing, the Lord is blessing you, and he's keeping you, and he's making his face shine upon you, and he's being gracious to you, and so on. And he's saying all of that for this purpose, Yahweh says to Moses, so in that way they put my name on the people of Israel, and I bless them. It's not just, oh, look how blessed Aaron is. He has the names of Israel on him. It's look how blessed Israel is. They have the name of God, Prince of Israel, by the way, Prince of God, Israel. They have the name of God on them. That this is how God is constantly blessing them. So anyway, you get what the image is of this dew of Hermon being not just an imitation or a representation, but another iteration of this statement of God that his anointed blessing is flowing down onto Aaron and from there onto his beard and onto his collar and onto the linen ephod and onto the service that he provides to the people of Israel. And so the people of Israel are the ones who are blessed by the anointing of Aaron, just like God sends his anointing on Mount Hermon in the dew that lands on the mountain and then descends over the nation, the state, I mean the land of Israel anyway. And as it descends over the land of Israel, blesses all the people of Israel in the same way he blesses them through the priesthood. The descriptions, I think, are just, you know, beyond number for how many different ways that could be conveyed. But I particularly want to read you the one that's in Hebrews 12 because it mentions Zion. And again, the idea is he's choosing Hermon, but it's clear that he wants to make the point, yeah, I've blessed Hermon and the water is descending from there, but it's coming all the way down to the thing that actually represents the unity of my people, which is Zion, the mountains of Zion in Psalm 133, verse 3. So in Hebrews 12, the way that's described is this: "For you have not come to what may be touched." A blazing, now, and what he's doing is comparing the law with the grace that they've received in Christ. Now, Christ is better than everything else. And so he's going to describe Sinai and that experience when the people are at the foot of the mountain and they're terrified by God's presence and, oh, don't let them touch. And God actually finally says, yeah, you know, that's probably a good idea, because if somebody unholy touched it, they'd probably have to be stoned, you know, and so on. So it says, for you have not come to what may be touched in Hebrews 12, describing this, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. That's not what you're coming to. They could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear, even Moses. But you have come to Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai, not the Mount of the Law. You've come to Mount Zion. You've come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable angels who've gathered together to feast, to the assembly of the firstborn who are already enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all of them, and to the spirits of the righteous who've already been made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of that new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, Abel wasn't the bad guy. Abel was the one who was killed by Cain. But the point is, there's no one dying here. Our humanity is being left behind in the sense that it is humanity as we know it, the only way we know humanity. And by the way, five verses later in Hebrews 13, starting in verse 1, five verses later, after this statement, you have approached Mount Zion. You'll understand why this is important in just a moment. But you already know from the statement about brotherly unity in verse 1, five verses later in Hebrews 12, it says, let brotherly love continue. And don't neglect to love strangers. Those are the next statements. That's what it means when we come together. So what do I mean by all of that? Look, we'll bring it all together by taking that phrase in verse 1, because this is what the psalm does. The verses 2 and 3, if they were held together alone, you know, without verse 1, would make perfect sense. They're a perfect parallel with each other. It's beautiful. Then you add verse 1 to it, and it's like, oh, well, he's given us a statement about unity, but then he describes all this beautiful imagery about how God has chosen us and made us his people. What do the two have to do with each other? It's fairly obvious what they have to do with each other once you see them together. The statement at the end of verse 3 is about life evermore. There he commanded the blessing. What's the blessing? Life forevermore. This is what he gives us. In the blessing of his countenance, in the grace and the peace that he offers to us, he offers us life forevermore. They will put my name upon Israel, and I will bless them. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. The Lord bless you and keep you. That is, in his statement, his own statement about it, life forevermore. This is the thing that he offers us in the blessing. Then we're looking back earlier in the psalm to verse 1, where it is good and pleasant when brothers dwell together in unity. What do those have to do with each other? Let's pause for a second and think about the word unity. It's yachad in Hebrew. I don't speak Hebrew fluently at all. I can read it decently, but that's about the best I can do. And decently is a fair description of where I am on it. But I know enough to know this. It's not complicated. For myself, I say to myself, in Deuteronomy 6, you know, the most famous passage in the Old Testament, the Shema, it is Shema Israel. Listen, hear Israel. You know how it is translated, the words Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Echad is one, you know. Yahweh, our God, Yahweh is one way to translate it. The meaning of that's fairly straightforward at the end. You know, whatever else is true about God, there's only one of him. Everything about God is unified in him. And so when, you know, that statement that we are one, you can understand now why I was reading to you from John 17, the statements about that Jesus is making in his high priestly prayer about how we should be one as he is one with the Father and so on. So if you take that and you understand the word that's used at the end of verse 1 in Psalm 133 is, it's good and pleasant when brothers dwell together in unity, yachad. It's not the same word, but it's from the same word. It's the same idea in oneness. You are one as brothers, just like God is literally one in number. That's the thing that's supposed to be communicated. So it's not surprising that when they come to Jesus and say to him, now how does Psalm 133 end? Life eternal. That's how it ends, with life eternal. That's the blessing. He commanded the blessing, life everlasting. What do they come to Jesus and ask when they want to know the ultimate question? Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's what they ask. And when they ask that question, what does Jesus answer with? He answers with the Shema. He answers by quoting what follows the words, listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And then Jesus adds something to it that's not in the Shema. You know that. He adds a second half to it. Just like this psalm uses the word unity to describe what's true about us as people, not just the word echad to describe what's true about God as one. And what's true about us is that we're supposed to be unified together. And so Jesus says, love the Lord your God as the only God that you have, one, and your neighbor as yourself. And you know what Jesus said at the end of making that statement? Jesus said to the person who asked the question to begin with, remember how the conversation went. Jesus says, the man says to him, oh, what will I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, how do you read the law? What do you think it says? And the man answered Jesus by quoting all those statements that I just read to you, the Shema, and then the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says to him, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. That's the blessing, life forevermore. So what I want you to see just factually, objectively for a second, and then I'll conclude by just drawing together all of these images in one set of statements that I'm about to make. By Jesus doing this, what he's saying is, if you want to understand the blessing that God has for you, then you would understand not only that God is one, but that we are one, and that we receive that oneness by what God has given us in the anointing of his priest, in the blessing of this land, in the blessings pronounced by Aaron in the command that God gave him. That whole statement of the Aaronic blessing, the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you, not just neutrally, not just feeling better, give you peace, end the strife. That's how my people get my name on them and I bless them. So the way I want to put all this together the best that I can in a short episode. I know you're thinking it's more than 40 minutes. How short is it? That's short for trying to explain something richer than we can get into, right? Richer than we can fully grasp in this world. But I just want you to think about the images of unity that are present in this psalm. I know that you're going to reply and say, oh, yeah, unity, that's easy when you agree with people. But I mean, how am I supposed to have unity with somebody? I can't even vote with them. I think they're undermining the whole nature of our country. I would just ask you to put in context that these are people who go to temple with people who've kicked them out of their homes, with people who have refused the commands about Jubilee, who have refused to give back land that they were supposed to give back to families that had it taken from them. And yet they're commanded to go and dwell in unity with their brothers when they go and worship at the temple. And Jesus even extends it to say, when you take your gift to the altar and you realize not that your brother's done something terrible, but that you have something against your brother, that there's something in you, it doesn't matter whether they actually did it or didn't do it. Let's assume they actually did it, that they actually destroyed your family's namesake. When you have anything against your brother, just leave your gift at the altar there and go and make it right with them. Then you can come back, because you're missing the whole point if you don't arrive at this unity. There's more than one way to skin a cat. I know the political side of things. I make my arguments for conservative politics in this way and that way, and libertarianism in this way and that way. And I hear the arguments from people who think, we're all crazy for thinking that way and we ought to think the opposite ways. And they've got their arguments. And I've read enough material and I've seen enough examples to know that there's more than one way to skin a cat. You can't do it all the ways. I mean, it's a terrible image, skinning a cat. You know, I don't mean that. I mean a fur, you know, a stuffed animal. I don't mean a live one. Yeah. The point is, you have a billion reasons for disagreeing with people. But none of them are as big as God. And so whatever those reasons are, and believe me, I've got plenty of reasons. Whatever those reasons are, let's say the person has committed something so atrocious that they have literally become your enemy. Who is it exactly that Jesus says we are supposed to love? Who is it exactly? If you say to yourself, I cannot worship with a person like that, what exactly do you think the words love your enemies mean? What would the words even mean? And so I want you to hear what I think is going on in this psalm in that light, that I'm not saying, oh, this is the easy way to do everything and make everything right, but I am saying this is where we have to arrive if we want to pretend that we have the name of God on us. And it's all the images of unity that are in this poem, in this psalm, Psalm 133. The family unit, first, the kinship, the single fountain from which all the family members spring. And we know how miserable and tortured it is when families tear themselves apart over money or over the family homestead or whatever it is, or fight about this person did this and this person did that. And you just want to say, for crying out loud, pick up the phone and make things right. Go and just say, it's okay. I don't care what you did. I'm not even thinking about it anymore. We're family. Let's just be together. You get that. The family unit is the first image of unity that's given to us in the psalm. Then there's the priest. It's not a neutral image. It is to say the people are present at the anointing of that priest on their behalf. He's anointed for their sake. They are united in him when he approaches the altar on their behalf, and they are united by him because he approaches the altar on all of their behalf. And the people are the ones who, when he turns around and pronounces the blessing, receive that blessing. The words of God's blessing dripping over and through them like the oil on Aaron's head that runs down onto his linen ephod and over that breastplate with the stones and the names of the 12 tribes. Those are the words that Aaron is pouring over them. And then there's the land after the priest. The land. God pouring the water over the land from one head, one mountain, through one flow, the river, Jordan, until the whole land is set apart and blessed by him. Then there's Jerusalem, the temple, where the people are traversing the land to arrive at one destination, where they see together the anointing of God's servants and where they hear together the blessing he gives to his people. Ultimately, the psalm points to how God's holiness, his sacredness, his otherness, his perfection pours down first onto Aaron's head through the anointing oil and over all of his robes, and then over Mount Hermon and over the whole land, and then over the people of God who are in the temple served by that anointed priest and in the land blessed by the anointed rain, so that from the one God there flows one holiness, anointing as one all the people of God. Those people of God don't live like everyone else. In Paul's words, it's this, and I close. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.